One of the things that I love about our community, this community, is that we are actually part of a network of 90 other churches, not just across this country, but across this world. I don't know, do we have a picture for that? Let me pull up. So you can see down in New Mexico and even up into Canada. And so we're spread out across the United States and across this world in this partnership. And we share a common vision. And the common vision isn't to create churches for unchurched people, but to create a church that unchurched people would love to attend and engage. Because if we can do that, then it becomes a partnership with those of us that we do believe in Jesus and that we believe that we're coming together to learn to follow Jesus better in our lives and to be able to create a space and a place and a community where we know we can invite other people and reach and invest into their lives and invite them into a community where we know that they can come in and feel comfortable, where we can invite friends and family and coworkers and fellow students, a community where, as David said, you can belong before you believe and begin wherever you are spiritually to discover if there's a God, that I matter to, if there's a Jesus, and if Jesus was who he said he was, if all that's true, then what is my next step spiritually? What is my next step relationally? And as part of this network of churches, we not only share resources, but we partner together in what we're doing and teaching in local communities. And today, we're in the second part of a series called Aftermath. And we're picking up in the storyline where we left last week, which was Easter Sunday, a big weekend. And it's the time that Jesus rose from the dead. And then 7 weeks, not 7 months, 7 weeks later, following the resurrection is when the church actually began. And we get our information from Luke wrote one of the Gospels, and he also wrote a book that's in our New Testament called the Book of Acts. And the Book of Acts, A-C-T-S, actually tells us what happens the first 30 years following the resurrection. And what we discovered last week was that for many of us, we were raised to believe that the foundation of our faith is the Bible. But they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Bible because the Bible wouldn't come into existence until the 4th century. And what they base their faith on is what I challenged and encouraged you last week to embrace in terms of your confidence if you're a Christian. And that is specifically an event, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's the resurrection, that's why they believed and chose to follow Jesus. And as we said last week, this should be the reason that we choose to follow as well. So the church launches in Jerusalem. Thousands of people in the region have embraced the message of Jesus. And understandably, Christianity had a distinctly Jewish flavor because most of the early Christians were Jewish. And the early Christian leaders, they stayed behind in Jerusalem and in Judea. And because they were raised Jewish, it was ingrained in their thinking. It was very difficult as a result for them to begin to unwind from thinking as a Jewish person to thinking as a Christian. So as you might expect, they began to mix and match covenants. They began to mix and match the old with the new. They began to mix and match what they were taught and told to embrace as a Jew with what they had just learned to believe and embrace as Christians. Now, when I say mix and match covenants, I'm talking about God's covenant with Israel, Mount Sinai, Moses, where Moses comes down. He comes down, he gives them the Ten Commandments, he gives them the civil law, he gives them their dietary laws, all of those things. And then Jesus came along and said, okay, now I'm inaugurating a brand new covenant that's been given to replace the old covenant. But again, they had been raised to believe certain things, behave certain ways, and so it was very, very difficult for them to break away from the old covenant, or what we refer to as Old Testament thinking. But eventually they did break away. They began to change some of those habits. And we're talking about this because many of us need to break similar habits as well. So we're going to pick up with the storyline. The religious leaders, they had Jesus crucified, and suddenly there's literally thousands more Jesus followers. They can't understand. I mean, they killed the leader, but they do understand that the message of the church, of the ecclesia, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So persecution broke out against what they referred to as the way. They didn't call it the church yet. The terms Christian and Christianity, those terms weren't used yet. But it was against those whose message was Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now, the leader of this whole thing was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the Old Covenant, in the Jewish law. In fact, in one of his letters, he's like, I don't want to brag, but actually, I'm kind of the best of the best. I was the best of the best. I had the right mentors. I went to the right school, all these things. And so Saul of Tarsus was an extraordinary law keeper. He was a devout Jewish man, extraordinary law keeper. And he understood that Christianity, or the way, was a threat to Judaism. So he decided he was single-handedly going to destroy this thing and put it out of business. So this is 3 to 5 years after the resurrection, and Saul comes out strong. Luke tells us, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. And the term disciple just simply meant a follower of Jesus. So he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And Damascus is about 160 miles north in the current day Syria. So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, there's that term again, men or women, that he might take them prisoners to Jerusalem. So basically, Saul goes to the high priest. He says, I'd like to be deputized. I'd like to be empowered to go up and round up any followers of the way that I can find, get them in chains, load them onto wagons, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. Now, the thing to notice and pay attention to is that Saul had no problem leveraging violence to do what he considered the will of God. Now, why? Why did he think leveraging violence to do the will of God was okay? Was because of what he read, what he was taught, what he believed about the Old Covenant. This was not an issue of conscience. In fact, he went to the high priest, the person who oversaw all of ancient Judaism, and said, I would like to use violence in order to round up Christians and bring them here for trial. And the high priest didn't say, oh no, that's against our scriptures. No, he said, absolutely. I give you permission, go do this, you have my blessing. And so he gives Saul the authority to do just that. So he sets out to destroy the church, and he thinks he's doing God a favor. People were executed, they had already killed Jesus, they stoned a man named Stephen. It was open season on Christians. So there was no issue of conscience in terms of using violence to do God's will. So he heads north to Damascus, and then something big happens. He's on his way, and on the way, he's got a whole bunch of people that he's with him that he's deputized to help him to go round up all these Jesus followers. There's a bright light that blinds him and knocks him to the ground. He can't see. The people around him that are going with him, they don't know what's happened, but they continue to Damascus. Now he's in Damascus, but he's not rounding up anybody because now he doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. The guys with him don't know what to do because they're not sure what had happened. Saul knows. He knows that this was a divine intervention, that God is the one that has blinded him, and he knows that he, for some reason, had found himself at odds with God. So while in Damascus, God taps another man, Ananias, on the shoulder and essentially says, hey, Saul of Tarsus is in town. Don't know if you knew that, but I've arranged an appointment for you with him. And Ananias' response, and it's just like us. We like to give God information. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. Like, I know who you're talking about. By the way, God, he has come, in case you didn't know, he has come here with authority from the chief priest to all who call on your name. I know all about this guy. In fact, before you interrupted me, I was packing. I've already sent my wife and my kids further north because we knew he was coming, and you want me to go and have a meeting with this guy. Like, are you kidding me? God says, the Lord says to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name, which is an important part of the story, to the Gentiles and to their kings, which he would eventually do, and to the people of Israel. So Saul is blind, Ananias shows up, and somehow he figures, okay, they have a conversation, Ananias decides it's safe, he lays hands on him, he prays for him, Saul regains his sight, but not only were his eyes open physically, but his eyes were open to the extraordinary clarity that was needed to see the difference and the conflict between the old covenant that he had grown up obeying his whole life and this new covenant that was launched by Jesus. So he saw what his contemporaries missed and what the next generation of Christians would miss as well. He saw the incompatibility of the old and the new covenant. not just as it pertained to salvation, because the big differentiator seemed to be that with the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, you were saved by works, but with the New Covenant or the New Testament, you're saved by faith. But Paul would later on say, no, it's been faith all along. You've always been saved by faith. And he would say that the New Covenant and the Old Covenant are incompatible as it relates to everything. And the amazing thing is he instantly overnight went from a violent inquisitor, jailer, and executioner to a person who would never leverage violence again to in the name of God. All of this happened overnight. In fact, the Apostle Paul is the person who gives us some of the most extraordinary literature concerning sacrificial love. In fact, some of you that are married, you had this read at your wedding. But why? Why did this happen overnight? Because Paul had immediate and extraordinary clarity around the incompatibility of what he would call, what we call the Old Testament and our New Testament, the Old Covenant with Israel and the New Covenant with the world. He had set out to purge his nation of the way and the message of Jesus, but in the end, his life ambition, his goal was to reach every single nation through sacrificial love, not violence. Our last statement about Paul, and this is the point. He immediately let go of God's temporary and conditional covenant with Israel to embrace the permanent and unconditional covenant with the human race. He saw what his contemporaries could not see, and the Apostle Paul saw what some of us have a hard time seeing today. And we'll pick up on Paul's story next week. Okay, and I'm not about to pray and dismiss you. You're not beating the Baptist at the restaurant. So meanwhile, Peter, okay, so he's head of the local church in Jerusalem. And he's just like most Jewish Christians. He's like most Jewish Christians in that he's still clinging to the old covenant, God's covenant with Israel, and while he's trying to mix and match it with what Jesus taught. And so this is about 10 years after the resurrection. He's still not getting it. And so God also arranges an intervention for Peter, and here's his story. Peter's by the Mediterranean Sea in Joppa. This is just west of Jerusalem. And the story that I'm going to take place, I'm going to talk about, is up at Caesarea by the sea. Sean and I were just there a couple of months ago. So he's by the sea in Joppa. He's with his friends. It's around noon. He goes up to the roof to kind of hang out, enjoy the ocean breeze. Lunch is being cooked downstairs. He can smell it cooking down below. He falls asleep. And while he's asleep, he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees all these animals that as a Jewish boy and as a Jewish man that he was taught he was not allowed to touch, hunt, or kill, and certainly not allowed to eat. And in this dream, basically, the message, the voice he hears says, kill them, cook them, and eat them. And in his dream, he speaks to this voice, and it turns out to be the Lord. He says, surely not, Lord. Peter replied, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. You know, your covenant, your word, your law. If he had had a Bible, he would have said, my Bible, the scripture says, we're not to touch those animals, let alone eat them. So I've never eaten one, and I'm not about to start now. And then the voice says this, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, at this point, this should be the second best news. The first best news is Jesus. The second best news is I get to now eat bacon. Like his whole life, like never bacon. Like this is awesome. So that this is so confusing to Peter because since he was a child, he has been taught these animals are off limits. They're off limits. His Bible teaches do not eat these animals, don't touch them. But now he's hearing this divine voice, what he perceives as a divine voice and a divine vision saying, now I want you to do what you've been taught your whole life not to do. And he's thinking what any of us would think. Did God change his mind? See, if you're honest, if you're somebody that you've read the Bible maybe since childhood, maybe just in recent years, maybe you grew up in the church, and if you're honest, at one time or another for you as a reader, there's been a conflict. And the conflict in your mind has been, as you read the Old Testament and then you read the New Testament, is, did God change his mind? No. God changed covenants. The first covenant God established was with a nation, the nation of Israel. It was a means to an end. And then once Jesus showed up, the end for that covenant had come. He had said, I've come to fulfill it. But for the Jewish people in Judea, it was just so hard to not mix and match these covenants because, again, their consciences were so hardwired to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant. And it was like, isn't Jesus just an extension of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant? Well, as soon as this vision's over, there's a knock at the door. Somebody's like, hey, Peter, somebody's here for you. He goes downstairs. There's two men and a soldier waiting there. And they say, we've come from the house of a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is a centurion. He is located up north in Caesarea. Cornelius is a Roman centurion, and he has invited you to his home to tell his family and his friends and those have come the details of the story of Jesus. Because we know that you were with him from the very beginning. We've only heard bits and pieces of the story, but my master, Cornelius, he's a God-fearing man. He believes there's one God, and he wants to know the rest of the story. Now, before this time, Peter had never stepped foot in the house of a Gentile. Why? Because the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets said, do not contaminate yourselves with Gentiles. So they weren't allowed into a Gentile's home. If you remember, for those of you that know the story, when Jesus is arrested and they took him to Pilate, Pilate said, hey, come on in. The Jewish leaders were like, thanks, but no thanks. You're going to have to come out to us. We don't want your Gentile cooties. So you're going to come out. And the Jews would not cross the threshold of a Gentile home. Why? Because that's what the Old Covenant demanded of them. They were just obeying their scripture. They were obeying their Bible. So Peter takes a bunch of Jewish Christian friends with him. They get to Cornelius' home. They open the door. And I just picture Peter standing there like, I can't do this. You guys go first. I want to watch what happens to you first. Like if you drop dead, I'm going the other way, whatever. But finally, Peter's like, okay, I can do this. And for the first time in his life, and again, this is 10 to 12 years after the resurrection, and he's still not got it. He crosses for the first time in his life into the house of a Gentile. It's a huge house. Peter went inside. He found a large gathering of people. So there's this room just full of Gentiles, a Roman centurion, the friends of the centurion. There's women and children and other men. There are all these Gentiles. And so you think of this context. I mean, these people have gathered. They are filled with anticipation. Like, this is Peter. This is walk on water Peter, and now he's here with us. And his opening line is so offensive. And it lets us know the struggle that he was experiencing inside, trying to differentiate between the old and the new. And it's similar. Many of us, we've had kind of the same struggle as well with the new that Jesus unleashed on the world. So all these Gentiles are gathered there to hear the story of Jesus. They're just in awe. And here is his opening line. You are all aware, because this was no secret, that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or even visit a Gentile. He says, as you know, we don't hang out with y'all. We don't come to your house. As you know, I shouldn't be here. This was not my idea. I shouldn't be here. And here's why. Because his law, the Jewish law, was exclusive and excluding. It was designed that way by God for a purpose. And now, like us, he's been called to let go of all of that. And the next line is even worse. Remember, again, this is 10 to 12 years after the resurrection. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Implication, until yesterday, I considered all y'all unclean, impure, and unclean. And I had scripture to back me up. If you'd come to me, you know, a couple days before, said, hey, I want you to come to my house, I would have said, I cannot come to your house. You would have said, well, why not? And I would have said, well, because my Bible says, I can't go to your house because we're God's holy people. We don't eat your food. We don't drink your water. We don't marry your women. We don't wear your clothes. We don't do anything that you do. We are set apart. We are God's holy people. You are not. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and who does what is right. Jesus told us to go into all the world, and we thought maybe he just meant to the edges of Judea. But now I get it. God has thrown open the doors to everyone of every nation. Everyone is welcome. And now for us, 21st century, you know, Kansas, like, well, of course. I mean, the Bible teaches, right? I mean, God loves everybody. I mean, let me be clear. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach God loves everybody. The New Covenant teaches God loves everybody. The Bible teaches God mostly loves Jews. And the Bible teaches God loves everybody. They are two incompatible covenants. One was a means to the other, but once the other got here, this was God's way of saying to his first century followers what Elsa sings so beautifully, let it go, let it go. So Peter gets a grip. He tells them the entire story of Jesus beginning at the Jordan River. And again, they are riveted because this is Peter and they've heard these stories, just heard bits and pieces. They've lived just miles from where these events took place. Peter says, we are witnesses. We are witnesses to everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. I'm telling you, we saw it. We are witnesses of everything. And they're leaning in. And based on what we talked about last week, what do you think his next line is? And they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen by us, who ate and we drank with him after he rose from the dead. We saw him, we ate with him, we saw him more than once. And then he's kind of building up. You know, he started doing kind of what I do. He's building up towards a big finale of his sermon. But suddenly God's like, okay, you have talked too long. Something unbelievable happens. It kind of freaks everybody out that came with him. The same thing happens to these Gentiles that happened about 10 to 12 years before when Peter and the Jesus followers, they were huddled together in Jerusalem and the Spirit of God came to, in some unique way, and suddenly they started speaking in languages that they did not previously know, and it was God's way of saying that this is something from God for all people, for all nations. And so what happened years before at Pentecost happens to these Gentiles, and Peter and the guys are with him. They cannot believe it. These guys with him that they called the circumcised believers, which as a side note, like, it's a little weird, right? It's like, hey, these guys, they're circumcised believers. Like, I didn't need to know that. But this is actually a really important point. The circumcised believers, this odd detail is important. A circumcised believer was a Jewish man who had become a Jesus follower. So they're still keeping the law and they're trying to do the new covenant. So they're mixing and matching covenants. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished. Like, I can't believe it. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on Gentiles. Again, so offensive, right? Now, again, you're like, you're such racist. Like, you're so narrow-minded. God loves everybody. I'm telling you, you need to know this for where we are headed. God does not love everybody the same in the Old Testament. You think he did because of how you got your Bible and how I got my Bible. But the people who were closest to the action, who grew up in that culture, they understood under the Old Covenant, God drew a circle around his people and said, all these people on the outside, you are to not be like them. You are to avoid them, stay away from them, don't intermingle with them, all that. But all that suddenly is gone. It has all changed. And Peter and these Jewish men with him, we cannot believe what is happening. Our minds exploding. The next chapter, the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem after this experience, the circumcised believers, again, there's that phrase again, criticized him. Like, what? You went into the house of uncircumcised men? Get away from me. You have Gentile cooties. You need to be quarantined. One guy says, guess what? It's worse. Guess what he did while he was there? He ate with them. And they're like, are you kidding me? You ate Gentile food in a Gentile home. You are a sorry excuse for a Jew. You are a sorry excuse for a Jewish Christian. And you see, you and I hear that. It's like, what's wrong with these people? It's because they understood the Old Covenant in a way that you and I don't. Then this is why if you grew up in the church or if you're a Christian, and like preachers often do, your tendency, without even realizing you're doing it, the tendency is to mix and match the old with the new. But this first century church was discovering this was to not be done. And we're going to keep this narrative going and clarify even more next week, so don't miss next week. But ultimately, persecution breaks out. Everyone is fleeing Jerusalem and Judea. Some Jesus followers, they go 300 miles north of Jerusalem to a city named Antioch. This is a very wealthy Greco-Roman city. They come to Antioch. They begin to talk about Jesus. And Luke tells us, and a great number of people, Gentiles, believed and turned to the Lord in Antioch. So lots of Gentiles begin to put their faith in Jesus. So many, that the Christians in Antioch, they send word back to Jerusalem like, hey, we need reinforcements. So the church in Jerusalem, they send Barnabas. Barnabas is amazing. I mean, his name means encourager, a son of encouragement. So he goes up. He's awesome. The church really begins to expand. They're like, okay, we need more help. Barnabas decides, okay, I'm going to go get the big gun. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this is where we get the term, where the word Christian originally came from. And originally, it was a derogatory term. It's kind of like, that group, they're rednecks, or they're geeks. You know, it's just kind of a term. How do we describe these people on the outside? But eventually, it became a badge of honor to be called a Christian. So from Jerusalem, Christianity is spreading into the Gentile world, and the Jews are back in Jerusalem, and they're kind of freaking out. They're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? All of these people, they're coming in, but they don't know our laws. They don't know the stories. I mean, they don't know Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They know all of this. I mean, they're going to mess everything up. And we're going to pick up on that very, very important part of the storyline next week. So don't miss it. But before we go, here's the question for us today. What does any of this have to do with any of us? Like we're over it. Like, it's, why is this important, right? I mean, we get it. Everybody's welcome. Everybody loves, God loves everybody. Jesus loves everybody. We're good. We're not good. And here's why. One of the things that makes the current church and current Christians unnecessarily resistible is our propensity to mix and match covenants. God's covenant with Israel and God's covenant with the world. We blend. Churches do this all the time. Preachers do this all the time. I mean, I know a group of individuals that for them, they're very passionate about what's called the imprecatory psalms. That as Christians, we should pray these. You know, imprecatory psalms, the psalms are like, God bash their teeth in and kill their children and all this. And like, yes, we should pray that. No, we blend old covenant values and imperatives with the values and imperatives of the new covenant. And I understand why we do that. It's because of the way you and I received our first Bible, if you have a Bible. Probably when you were a child, maybe it was an adult, maybe somebody gave you a genuine imitation leather Bible, but they forgot to tell you. Before you start reading this, there's something you need to know, that this giant book is actually divided into two covenants. The first covenant is with a nation, and the second is a covenant with people of all nations. And just so you know, you should spend most of your time here. That's not your covenant. Spend most of your time in the second one. But what we're told, and I get this, I mean, I've raised four kids, I get it. We're given a Bible, and we're told, this is God's word, it's holy, it's inspired, don't put anything on top of it. Like, put it on the coffee table, but don't put your coffee on it. And let's be honest, many of you, if you're honest, you grew up revering it, but rarely reading it. See, in our culture, everybody, you know, growing up, everybody revered the Bible. It's holy. Do you read it? No, it's holy. Yeah. You know, I go to church and the preacher reads it to me. Like, I tried to read it one time and I just got so confused, and doves and sacrifice, all this, and like, and, but I believe it. And I'm sure it's all true. Okay, wait. You're sure it's all true? Yes. You rarely, if ever, read it. No. Yeah, I rarely, if ever, read it. Do you know how we got it? No. So you don't really read it. You're not sure how we got it, but you believe it's all true. Yes. Well, who believes that? Children. Now, there are others of you, you're like me. I've read it for years. I've read it repeatedly. I've been blessed to actually study it in its original languages, which will sometime blow. I love it. I actually believe it's all true. But you know what? The Apostle Peter's lesson is a lesson for all of us. And the Apostle Paul's words that we're going to look at next week are for all of us. It's two incredible covenants. It's actually three. But it's two incredible covenants. But listen, when you mix and match, you get the worst of both. You'll never get the best of either. And because of our devotional books, and because my wife and I had one of these, the one-year Bible, and some of these things, some of our song lyrics, our tendency is to try and shave off the rough edges of the old to make it try and fit nicely and neatly with the new. But what Peter and Paul and James, the brother of Jesus, who we're going to look at next week, would tell you, they don't play together nicely. And the truth is, most of you, like me, especially early on, have wrestled with the fact that there are times that the Old Testament says one thing and the New Testament seems to say something quite different. It's because new covenant values and imperatives stand in sharp contrast to the values and imperatives of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, basically Exodus through Malachi, was between God and Israel. It was a conditional covenant. It was, if you will, I will. It's not our covenant. Ours is better. And mixing and matching, especially as we're going to see next week, it diminishes our influence and culture when everything is just one click away. I'll just give you quick two examples and then we're going to go. Here's a question we need to quit asking, and I'm going to say this, and some of you in your mind, you won't say it out loud, but you're going to label me a heretic. But just, we're not done. We've got another week, so don't bail us yet. But we've got to quit asking, what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say? I've been asked thousands of times, what does the Bible say about whatever it is? And here's why that's a bad question. Because the Bible says, stone her. And the Bible also says, forgive her. The Bible says, pray for your enemy's death. And the Bible says, pray for your enemies. The Bible even says, love your enemies. That's what the Bible says. Because we took two covenants, we mashed them together, we put imitation leather around them, or if you had a little more in your budget, real leather. We call it the Bible, but they're two different covenants. Let me give you a better question. The better question is, what does the new covenant teach? Or to be more specific, what does the New Testament teach? Or even better, what does Jesus teach? And if you're thinking, Chad, are you saying that the two covenants in the Bible conflict? Yes. And if you're thinking, that's it, I can't come here anymore, I've got kids, I got to get him out of here, he's a heretic, I'm telling you, if I mentioned, come back next week. But secondly, where did I get this idea? I didn't get this from another preacher or a book. Just go home and actually open up or pull up on your screen and read your New Testament. Read your New Testament. Because we learn it from Peter and Paul and James, the brother of Jesus, and from Jesus, who said, I'm here to land the plane and launch another. Well, why are you here to launch another? Because the first plane got us to where we needed to go. Now this new plane is something different. And it's for everyone. I mean, if you've ever heard preachers kind of rant about sin, it's like they're angry, and it is King James only because Jesus spoke in King James, and for you know, and they're angry at sinners and they're happy about hell. It's like they're angry at sinners and happy about hell. That's old covenant thinking that's leaked in. That's a mix and match. That's an old covenant prophet railing against the nation of Israel, saying God's going to get you, God's angry at you, God's going to judge you. That's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, do you know what we discover? We don't discover a God angry at sin. We discover a God brokenhearted about sin. Because sin breaks God's heart, and sin should break our hearts. Why? Because sin breaks people, and you know this to be true. You've experienced the pain of it in your own life and the pain of it of people's lives that you love and that you care about. And if God really so loved the world that he gave his son for the world, then the reason why God is against sin is because God is for you and sin breaks you. How many times have we heard Christians rail against and judge non-Christians for not acting like Christians? It's like, how dumb is that? And it happens all the time. There are preachers all over this country that rail against those that aren't Christians for not acting like Christians. And I think, do you even read the New Testament? Why would you expect a non-Christian to behave like a Christian and be critical of non-Christians for not acting like Christians? I mean, that's just ridiculous. In fact, if you want to know what the first church planter, Paul, the guy who was closest to the action, said, he said, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is it of mine to judge people who have not embraced the values of the new covenant? Why would I hold them accountable to a standard they've not even embraced? That's ridiculous. I'm not supposed to judge outsiders. I'm to love outsiders." And Paul, who said, when it comes to outsiders, I will make myself a slave to love them, to engage in relationship with them. I'm not supposed to judge outsiders. I'm to love outsiders because for God so loved the outsiders, and we were all outsiders, that he sent his son into the world. But I'm telling you, you take the Old Testament values and imperatives and you mix and match them with the new, and you end up with a mess. And the message, a message that becomes unnecessarily resistible and drives people away from Jesus and from the good news about Jesus. One last thing, and this is going to set us up for next week. Why is it that some Christians are so insistent about putting the Ten Commandments on courthouse lawns or having it engraved into courthouse buildings? And by the way, Jews aren't for this. Like, you do not see Jewish people having a rally saying, "Let's get the Ten Commandments in there," and it's their law. Jewish people are like, "It's over." The Christians are like, "No, we want to keep it alive." And Jewish people are like, "I don't think you've read it carefully." Because they're smarter than us about their own scriptures. So why do some Christians say we need the Ten Commandments on courthouse lawns? It's to remind us that God is the lawgiver. Okay, I'm okay with that. God's the lawgiver. But why don't we put something that Jesus said on the courthouse lawn? Because he replaced all of that. Why don't we put "love your enemies" out there? Well, no, because we need something we can get angry about all those guys' enemies going into the courthouse. So here's the problem. It's not just about the Ten Commandments. It's not just about the Ten Commandments anymore, because especially with the internet, everyone has discovered that the Ten Commandments are not the only commandments. The Ten Commandments is the table of contents for the whole Jewish law. And so if you're going to put the Ten Commandments on the courthouse lawn, basically you're saying, here are the table of contents. You need to do everything associated with these commandments. But now, again, especially because of the internet, everybody knows there's not 10, there are 613. So the Ten Commandments are the table of contents for this. So let's do this. If two men are fighting and the wife of one comes out to rescue her husband from the assailant, she's 5'2", he's 6'1", I know how to take him down. She reaches out and seizes him by his private parts. You shall cut off her hand. Show her no pity. The Ten Commandments are the table of contents for this. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton. He drinks all the milk. He eats all the cereal. He's a drunkard." Then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. And see, and here, I can already tell our nature. Our human nature, for those of us that are parents, we're trying to think, how do I work this in the next time my son or daughter's being difficult? You know, but come on, I mean, that's our nature, right? But we read things like this, and it's like, okay, well, all right, maybe let's not put that law out there. And I have great news. It's not our covenant. Ours is better. Ours is practically irresistible. But our world won't understand it until we do. Until we, like Peter and the Apostle Paul and others, let go of the old to fully embrace the new that Jesus came to unleash in the world. Your covenant and mine is practically irresistible because it's this simple. God loves you. He loves you so much that he spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years getting the world ready to send one person, the one person that could die for your sins. To pay the price. And all he requires from you is not 10 things, not 613, one thing. That you would acknowledge what he has done for you and then just live that out in the world. And I hope all of this is just disturbing or intriguing enough. What do I do with this? And what are the implications in the Bible and this? And I hope it's enough to get you back here next week. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful. Every time I open the text, I'm grateful that we have it. I'm so grateful that Matthew took the time, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, and James, individuals that most of them ultimately gave their lives, not for what they believed or what they saw, what they were witnesses to. And I thank you that we have all of these words, that we get at least a glimpse into what was happening on this piece of dirt, something dramatic that you were doing for every single one of us. And I pray, Father, that you would guide us by the love that you've shown us and how we would love others, and recognizing that sometimes love means hard conversations and it means changing directions. But God, that we would begin to move and stop using the Bible as a club and start using it as a light. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.